God so loved you and God so loved me that he sent his only son to reconcile us, in fact, all things unto himself, heaven and earth. By the blood of his son, he made peace with us. One of the most amazing and humbling things that we understand and realize as we experience life as a believer is that we've been entrusted with that. We've been entrusted with this ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5 says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Beautiful words describing an indescribably beautiful act that he did for us. The Apostle Paul knew a thing or two about this reconciliation stuff. He experienced that reconciliation in Damascus through the obedience of Ananias, and he often spoke boldly after that about reconciliation through the gospel message, whether it's directly or indirectly. He spoke about it, he wrote about it in many, many different places and different times. So great was his witness of reconciliation, in fact, that we get to experience his words and his understanding of what reconciliation is as we read through Scripture in many places today. But Paul didn't just experience reconciliation for himself to God. He didn't just teach about it. He didn't just preach about it. He actively took part in this ministry of reconciliation, doing his part to reconcile himself to others, others to himself, and then others to each other, in fact, as well. He put feet to what he knew in his heart was right about the gospel message. And over the next few weeks, we're going to take an in-depth look at one of those moments in Paul's life where he was given an opportunity to help bring reconciliation in a really difficult situation. And one that really actually just kind of looked impossible. Like, how in the world would this relationship ever be reconciled? And he had that opportunity. He put feet to it. He brought the gospel to bear on that issue. And so I'm sure we can all think of a relationship of our own in our own lives where we're a situation involving other people who we know in that relationship where we think it looks pretty bleak. Like, there's no possible way that relationship could experience reconciliation. Like, it's kind of over, right? But Paul shows us that by the power of God and through our obedience to him and in carrying out this ministry of reconciliation, it can be done. It is possible. The book of Philemon is where we find out how Paul put reconciliation into practice. And we get to experience it from Paul's own perspective. As Matt mentioned, he wrote this book, well, this letter, at 25 verses long, less than 500 words. It's hard to call it a book. It's more of an essay. But it really is a letter. I mean, he wrote this to a friend, right? He wrote this to a friend in whom he was hoping to see this reconciliation happen. He wanted to see the fruits of that. And that's where this book got its name. Not by who it was written by, but by who it was written to. A man named Philemon. Today we get to have an overview of the events that took place according to Paul to help us get acquainted with the whole story and to hopefully give us some background and some other things and some perspective there as we work through this book in the upcoming weeks. And so we see, if you've opened up there to Philemon, we see right there in verse 1 that it is Paul who is the author of this book. He says, "Paul, a prisoner for Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house." And again, he says in verse 9, "Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus." And then we see in verse 19 as well, it's Paul that authored this. "I, Paul, write this with my own hand." And so it appears that Paul and Timothy wrote this letter together. We see that from the first verse there, right? Paul and Timothy wrote it together. But it's also clear from what we know about Paul and Timothy's relationship, their mentor relationship, and also from what the rest of these verses say here, that Paul is really the one leading the charge on this letter. He's the motivation for its writing, and Timothy's helping him. He's there encouraging him, helping him get it translated. I don't know. But Timothy is there helping him. And one of the first things that we can notice about this letter to Philemon is how personal in nature it is. It's very personal in nature. If you were listening when Matt wrote that, or when Matt read that, you can hear the personal pleas that Paul is making to his friend. It's the only piece of Paul's writing that we have in Scripture that's written to just a person or two rather than a whole group of people, a church. And so it reads more like a private letter than most of his other epistles. And while there's no direct teaching or theology that Paul shares for us here, there's still great value, I think, in Philemon because it gives us a very practical working out of what Paul teaches. And he does it in a real life example of a problem, a social problem of that day. Instead of sometimes hearing all these hard to grasp ideas that Paul talks about, we get to see how he applies this theology to an actual social problem of the day. And from those verses that we just read, we can see that Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter. That there are four letters that Paul wrote while he was in prison: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And most scholars believe that his letter to the Colossians and this letter here, Philemon, were written at about the same time, around 60 to 63 A.D. So we're talking within around 30 years of Jesus' death. And we get to see the overall theme of Philemon, from the issue that Paul is addressing in the letter. It's a story that centers on a runaway slave named Onesimus. And now, Onesimus happened to be a little bit more fortunate than most slaves of that day because his master was a Christian. He was a believer. He was converted, in fact, by Paul's teachings. And it doesn't mention why, but we find out that Onesimus ran away. And it's likely as he ran away, he took some of his master's property. And so he left and he ran off to Rome, and we see how God makes a really small world out of seemingly impossible odds, because when he's in Rome, he runs into Paul and he hears the gospel message and he becomes a believer. It's a pretty cool story. Not only did Onesimus become a believer, though, but he was so devoted and so faithful that Paul himself thought very highly of him. And he would have likely brought him under his wing like he did with Timothy, if he didn't believe in him, if he himself didn't believe so strongly in the message of the gospel and the prescription for how to put it into practice. I mean, he really could have used Onesimus there in Rome in his imprisonment. And so it likely meant that Paul was sacrificing of his own personal accord to send Onesimus back, right? And he also knew that sending Onesimus back meant some very possible repercussions for him that were pretty ugly. But he knew the right thing was to send him back and to counsel him to go and return to his master that he had left, even in spite of the loss of another gospel worker and even in spite of the possible consequences for Onesimus. Because, you see, at that time, crucifixion was actually the general practice for dealing with the punishment of a runaway and a thief, of a slave. And so it was a big problem that they had to deal with. They were faced with a really difficult problem. You know, this slave had run away. He came to Christ, and do we send him back only to be crucified? We lose a gospel worker. He's a faithful man. What should they do? And many of us, when we're faced with a situation of that nature, maybe would have made some excuses, saying, you know what, if we don't send you back, this is probably for the best. You know, God wins if we don't send you back. We rationalize that in our heads, thinking, you know, God wins because we have this other Christian worker, and the evil practice of slavery and the harsh punishment of crucifixion, that doesn't happen. That gets redeemed by this gospel worker taking the gospel message around. And we can rationalize that in our head, thinking, you know, that's what we should do. But Paul, doing the right thing was more important than the possible consequences of doing the wrong thing, right? It was more important because he knew the price that was paid by Jesus on the cross, the consequences of which to him seemed much more strange, much more hurtful, much more harmful than even this. He knew that the price was paid so that he could have and enjoy new life in Christ. And so he knew that if God could use Jesus' obedience to go to the cross and turn that into something good and such an amazing gift and witness to God's love, then God could use even this act of sending Onesimus back to his master, into turning it into something good and a witness to who Christ, to who God is. In fact, God can use all of our acts of obedience and turn them into a witness for who God is, even if we might suffer for it. And so, so Paul and Onesimus trusted that God would bring about his good purposes by them being obedient and doing the right thing. Paul brought the gospel to bear on the problem. His trust in God and his sense of right caused him to send Onesimus back. He did the right thing. But his great love for his new fellow believer caused him to do what he could in order to try to help keep his brother from punishment. And so we're going to take a look in the next coming weeks, like I said, and we're going to go a little bit more deeply into the story here. There's a number of people mentioned in this whole letter here. Timothy, Epaphras, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke. These are all spoken of briefly, and you heard those names mentioned. But the three main characters we've already been introduced to: Paul, Onesimus, and Philemon, right? So there was a man in Colossae named Paul, Philemon, and Philemon was apparently kind of a wealthy man because he had a household large enough to have slaves, and we see that because he had Onesimus as a slave, but his household was also large enough to hold the church, because Paul says in his greeting, this is to you and your household at the church, your church at your household. And so he has these slaves, and back then, they were known as bondservants, these slaves. And a bondservant is essentially a slave. That's why I'm saying using that verbiage, slave. The word bondservant in the translation is a translation of the Greek word doulos. Doulos means one who is subservient to, entirely at the disposal of, essentially owned by, right? And it means a slave. He's owned by his master. He's entirely at the disposal of his master. Now, it could also mean certain other types of servants. I mean, in Roman times, the term bondservant could mean slave or someone who voluntarily submitted themselves and served others. But usually it did refer to one who was held in a permanent position of slavery, of servitude. Under Roman law, a bondservant was considered the owner's personal property. They didn't have any rights. There was no nothing that they had that, like we understand as human rights today. You know, slaves could even be killed with impunity by their owners. I mean, especially when it was alleged that they had done a crime, like we had talked about before with the thievery. Now, during the time of Jesus in the first century church, as many as one-third of the Roman population were bondservants. They were slaves. And so it was a very common thing and very understood in the culture of that day what a bondservant was. And it was no big deal for free men and women to work side by side with slaves as street workers, as dock workers, as doctors, as teachers, even business managers. If you were convicted of a crime, you became a bondservant of the state and you usually died working for the state. Now, because slavery was so familiar to the culture of that day, Jesus often referred to slaves and owners in his parables. You know, Matthew 25, Luke 12. And Jesus also taught that the greatest in God's kingdom would have to become the servant of all. He used that terminology a lot in those days. But those things were kind of unthinkable to the Roman citizens, right? I mean, Romans prided themselves in their freedom and their ability to live unencumbered. And so they would never think to identify themselves as a bondservant, which is something that our culture of wealth and independence and freedom would do well to think through the repercussions of for ourselves, because we value our freedom here, don't we? We value our rights and independence. And so we have to ask ourselves, am I willing to be a bondservant? Am I willing to be a bondservant of Jesus? Would he not only be my Savior, but would he also be my Lord? At any rate, one of those slaves was, as we've already learned, Onesimus. And Onesimus had apparently wronged his master Philemon in some way. We don't know exactly how that is. We just know that he's wronged him, and that whatever he's done is the likely reason why he ran off. He wanted to save his skin, right? Now, many scholars believe that Onesimus had robbed his master because of Paul's language in verses 17 through 20. He says in verse 18, "If Onesimus has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account." But whatever the offense happened to be, we do know that Onesimus ran away from his master, and as he sought refuge from that certain punishment, it seems he got himself into maybe some more trouble, and he was jailed for it, where he ran into the Apostle Paul, and he heard the gospel message. Now, through Paul, Onesimus came to faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul tells us in verse 11 that Onesimus had been quite useful to him in the ministry. So some time has passed even, right? He's been there and helped him out quite a bit. And not only that, but Paul goes even as far as to say that if it were up to him, he would have kept him. He says, "I would have been glad to keep him here with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel." He would have been glad to keep him there. But he sent him back to Philemon in Colossae with Tychicus. In fact, Onesimus was around and likely even helped deliver the letter of Colossians that Paul wrote in prison as well. We know this from Colossians 4, where Paul is giving his final greetings to the church there, and he tells them, "Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here." So this slave, having become a believer in Jesus and repenting of his wrongdoing, has now returned to his master. He's submitted that, right? He's put himself at that mercy, and he stands before this man who he's subservient to, entirely at the disposal of, and he hands him a letter written by a fellow friend of theirs. And as Philemon opens this letter and he begins to read it, he starts to read of this great transformation that occurred in Onesimus' life. And it's an intensely personal plea from a very respected man of God and a friend of Philemon's, asking for mercy on the behalf of his new son in the faith. And Paul asks for a lot of mercy. I don't know if you think about that as you read it, how much mercy he's asking for here. I mean, remember that according to the law and the custom of those days, Philemon had every right to have Onesimus crucified for what he had done. And they had that right because it was to help keep order, because thievery was probably a lot easier to get away with back in those days. And since the consequences were so much greater for simple theft, that threat of punishment hung a little more heavily on the minds of would-be thieves, right? And so a master who didn't exercise the full authority of the law and punishment on these things would probably become a target pretty quick for people who wanted to take advantage of him. So Paul is asking his friend Philemon to not punish Onesimus and possibly put a target on his back of people who want to take advantage of him. That's what Paul was asking him to do was pretty huge. But not only does Paul ask Philemon to spare Onesimus' life, which is a huge ask, but he also goes further and he asks Philemon to actually welcome him back into his household. Can you imagine that? Don't punish him and welcome him back into your house. Not only would Philemon be putting a target on his back for future people and that would label him as a sucker, but he's also saying that I'm a sucker and I'm going to let anybody take advantage of me twice or three times or four times or however many it took. I'd welcome you back even after you hurt me. And so he'd be signaling he'd allow that advantage to be taken of him again. But Paul's request for mercy doesn't even stop there either. It goes further still. He asks him to spare Onesimus' life, to welcome him back into his house, and to give that welcome not as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. He says, for this is perhaps why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. Now, Paul was so convinced of Onesimus' transformation that he was willing to assume the debt that Philemon had racked up. If Philemon could still convince himself in his mind that he was owed something in all of this, right? But Paul adds just a little bit of extra motivation there, too, for Philemon to think very clearly and cautiously about whether or not he is owed something in this or not. He goes on to say in verse 18, if he has wronged you at all, or if he owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. In other words, Paul is applying just a little bit of elbow pressure here, a little leverage, and telling Philemon that he needs to really think long and hard about what's owed to him in this, right? To remember what Paul had done for him, where his life would be if he hadn't heard the gospel message himself, right? He needs to think of those things before he decides Onesimus' fate. That's what Paul is trying to tell him. And what a story this is. This is pretty amazing. I always love this book. It's only 25 words long, but it's an awesome glimpse into the very character of Paul. You know, we think of him as this brilliant theologian and this guy sold out, and he's always going around preaching and teaching, but he lived this, right? We get to see that love that he tells us about in 1 Corinthians 13, it's more than just idle words for him. It hasn't just started up in here and stayed there. It's sunk right into his heart, and it goes into how he lives his life. His whole theology translates into action, and we get to see it right here. He possesses the kind of love and deep faith that the power of the gospel has, and it shines brightly in this book. There's no questioning Paul's love for the lost. There's no questioning his love for his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Those things are apparent in every letter he wrote. But this letter, this one in particular, is the most personal and intimate of them all. Now, there's so much we can take away from this short letter. And over the next few weeks, we're going to wade, like I said, more deeply into these verses. And we're going to look at this story from the perspective of each of the main players in it. We're going to look at it from the perspective of Paul and from Onesimus and also from Philemon. And I think that in doing that, we can learn a great deal about all kinds of things, including love, forgiveness, mercy, encouragement, redemption, spiritual transformation, and even our responsibility as believers in Jesus Christ. And if you're like me, you'll get to see over these next weeks that we can relate to Onesimus. You know, we were once slaves in a foreign land. We were very far from God, and he came and he rescued us. He reconciled us to himself. We were born sinners, and he paid a debt that we could never pay that what we owed. We were dead in our sin, and it was impossible for us to repay that. But by his amazing grace, Jesus saved us. And if you're a believer, he became your advocate, your intercessor, and the payment for your sin. He went to the Father on your behalf, and he made a way for us to be forgiven, just like Paul kind of went to Philemon on Onesimus' behalf and made a way for him to be forgiven. Like Onesimus, we are reconciled through forgiveness. Under Paul's teaching, he received the ultimate forgiveness, in fact, and was reconciled to God. But Paul desired that he was also reconciled to his master, that it wasn't just him between him and God thing, but he wanted the rest of his life lived out here on the earth to be reconciled to his master, to have it done right. He knew the power of that kind of witness in the culture of that day, what it would say to everyone around him if they saw this reconciliation between slave and master. And so he put that power into practice, the power of reconciliation. And that act of reconciliation, that holds even major power for us today, doesn't it, in our culture? You know, how amazing is it when relationships, you see those stories where it just seems impossible for a relationship to be reconciled. And yet, God brings that reconciliation about in a really unique and amazing way, and we see that. How powerful of a witness is that? That only by God's love could those people once again become reconciled to each other. And so I'm looking forward to walking through these verses in the upcoming weeks with you and exploring this momentous reconciliation that Paul describes here. It's documented for us in Philemon. And it'll make us ask that question that we saw in the video. Will we understand and put that into practice, this amazing ministry of reconciliation, or will we stand idly by and allow somebody else to do what he's calling you and I to partake in? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is amazing to think of the reconciliation that you have brought for us, that you bought for us. What a price you paid for it, too. This story here in Philemon is just a small example of what that looks like here on earth, but your price was so much greater, sending your only son down here, emptying himself, becoming man, and dying in our place. Thank you for that, Father. As we realize that in our heads and try to bring that to an understanding in our hearts, Lord, we just pray that you would help us to see it and live it, that we so understand what you did for us that we couldn't possibly not be merciful and try to help bring reconciliation to the world around us. Use us, Lord, as your instruments. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.